You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Our reading this morning from the Old Testament is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 25 through chapter 3 and verse 7. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Oh, gracious God, how sweet are your words to our mouths. They are sweeter than honey to our lips. Through your precepts, O Lord, you have granted that we would gain understanding. Therefore, we hate every false way. O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. We bless you this morning, Lord, that you have illuminated our eyes that we might see the path before us, the road that is a road that leads to eternal life. We bless you this morning. Now, Lord, grant us understanding according to your word. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, I'd like to begin this morning with a quote from John Calvin, who said this. He said, "The Bible presents us with a definite, concrete, comprehensive worldview that is absolutely different from anything you can find anywhere else." Now, for the sake of our children and for those who may be unfamiliar with this term, a worldview is like an invisible pair of glasses through which you see the world and by which you interpret every aspect of life. When we consider looking outside this morning, driving down the hill, when you see the beautiful, colorful fall foliage, we have to ask, are we observing the effects of a cosmic accident, or are we examining a divine masterpiece that is brought into existence by the powerful word of God? Now, those who hold a naturalistic worldview reject everything that is supernatural. That's why they call it naturalistic. They deny that God is a divine creator. They reject the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and they repudiate his miracles and scoff at his resurrection. All of those things are supernatural, you see. But if you hold a biblical worldview, you see everything in the world, all of history, and all of life through the lens of Holy Scripture. Now, kids, when I go to the eye doctor, she places different lenses in front of my eyes in order to help me to see more clearly. Then I can leave my cane and my dog at home. When you come to church, your teachers place the Bible in front of your eyes. That is a lens that will help you to see all of life from God's point of view. This is our biblical worldview. God is glorious, and he made all things for us freely to enjoy. Now, by the time our students complete their education, they will encounter a number of different worldviews. They will be exposed to a variety of philosophies and ideas that will seek to explain some of life's most basic fundamental questions, like this: where did the world come from? Is there a God? And if so, what is he like? Is there a purpose for my existence? And what is it? Why is there evil in the world? And where did it come from? You see, these are important questions. And these questions challenge us to consider the big picture, the larger narrative. Some would call it a meta-narrative. Man's origin, man's essence, and man's destiny. The larger narrative makes up our Christian worldview. As we read through the Bible, we see these four headings. One is creation. Number two is the fall. Number three is redemption. And number four, the glorious consummation. These are four elements of our Christian worldview. Now, over the past 10 weeks, we've given careful study to the story of creation as it is described for us by Moses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. But this morning we move on to our second point in the big story, and that is the fall of man into sin. Now, it stands to reason that every fall begins with someone who is standing upright. I've fallen down a number of times. I've stood on the top of my ladder to trim my hedge, which used to be about 8 foot in height and 8 foot in width. I'm leaning over, trying to trim the hedge, and oops, I fall down. Sparks fly because on the way down, I cut the cord to the trimmer. But you see that every fall begins with someone who is standing upright. Well, before the fall, our first parents enjoyed sweet communion with God and with one another in the Garden Temple. And chapter 2, Moses describes the upright condition of our first parents with these words. In verse 25, he writes and says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed." This is their upright condition. R. Kent Hughes comments on this passage, and he says, "Adam and Eve were living in unparalleled splendor amidst the crystal waters and green forests of Eden, in delightful concert with each other and with the animals God had placed in the garden. The magnificent couple shared the same bones and same flesh in naked majesty. Their one flesh union reflected the eternal intimacy and order of the Holy Trinity.
and foreshadowed the intimacy and the order that our Lord Jesus would share with his bride, the church. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed before God and one another. They gave no thought whatsoever to clothing because they had nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. Being created in sinless perfection, bearing the image of God, living in a world that reflected the goodness of God, there was absolutely no occasion for stumbling. They walked in the garden with God. They lived in fellowship with one another. They enjoyed a state of perfect innocence. Therefore, they felt no shame and no embarrassment whatsoever with regard to their nakedness. Now, I want you to notice that when Moses describes the fall of our first parents, he begins and he ends with a comment on their nakedness. In chapter 2, verse 25, again, he said they were naked and unashamed. But then in chapter 3, verse 7, he said that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. As you see, between 2:25 and 3:7, something monumental takes place. And that opens Adam's eyes and corrupts his state of innocence. Our outline for this morning may seem a little silly, but it is this: a subtle serpent, a slanted summary, and a shameful sowing. We're going to work our way through the scripture. Subtle serpent, slanted summary, and a shameful sowing. It will make sense as we go through it. Now, friends, we've come to understand in our study of this book of Genesis that the true and living God, our gracious creator, is a God who speaks. In chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In chapter 1, verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," and guess what? There was an expanse in the midst of the waters. And all throughout the first chapter, the Word of God is the powerful means of creation. And even today, the Scripture tells us that the universe is held together and stands firm by the Word of His power. Psalm 33, verse 9 says, "He spoke and it came to be. He commands and it stood firm." Now, in the second chapter of Genesis, this speaking God established a covenant of works with Adam when he said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, Adam's ongoing obedience to the covenant enabled him to enjoy sweet communion with God. It allowed him access to the tree of life and to all of the lush provision that God had freely supplied there in this garden temple. Now remember, when we studied chapter 2, I referred to Adam's privileged position as a prophet, priest, and king dwelling in the garden temple. Now, as a prophet, he was responsible to communicate God's word to his wife and to all of the children who would come forth from their union. As a priest, he was to work and to keep. Remember, God told him to work and to keep, to guard and to serve in the garden, protecting all that God had made there in that garden temple. Now, as a king, Adam was given dominion over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, and over every living creature that walked upon the earth. But today, as we move into chapter 3, Adam's privileged position will be challenged by an intruder, a serpent, a beast of the field, nonetheless, whom God had given Adam dominion over. Let's read verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Here in chapter 3, Moses doesn't take the time to explain the origin of evil. He doesn't expose the true identity of the servant. He doesn't describe the rebellion of Lucifer or the host of heaven that he led astray. Instead, his primary concern is with man, who was created in his image. So he focuses on the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. There are lots of questions that we would like to ask. God doesn't answer them here in this particular text. Now, the serpent, it says, was naturally shrewd. He was a stealthy creature under the control of Satan. He becomes a particularly dangerous adversary. Now, this word crafty, the serpent was crafty, becomes a word that is describing him in a certain wordplay that is reflected with crafty and naked. Crafty and naked. To us, we might hear it better in shrewd and nude. There's a wordplay here that's taking place in the Hebrew. In verse 25 of chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked. This word naked is arumim, arumim. And then the word crafty, the serpent was crafty, is arum. So we have arumim and arum. There's a wordplay taking place between naked and crafty. You see, when we consider Adam's state of nakedness, we realize that it is more than simply being unclothed. It implies that he and his wife were oblivious to evil, unaware of the hidden dangers that were posed by this cunning intruder. The serpent opened his dialogue with an inquisition in a somewhat skeptical tune. He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, with subtle, carefully chosen words, Satan never directly denies the word of God here. Instead, he questions it, inviting a sense of skepticism, a sense of critique, if you will, maybe even a cynical evaluation of God's word by the woman and the man with whom he's speaking. Such a thought would never have crossed their minds. Eve may have said, "Well, you know, to be honest, I never really gave much thought to God's prohibition. After all, look at everything he made here." But that's not what she says. It's worth noting that throughout the dialogue in this text, Satan is carefully avoiding the covenant name of God that was introduced in chapter 2. If you remember, as we walk through chapter 2, the name of God was Yahweh Elohim. Well, here in this text, the serpent simply uses Elohim, which is a more remote designation for God. And Eve, well, Eve blindly follows the serpent's lead, referring to God only as Elohim, never bringing up the name that is the covenant name of God. Now, the serpent's suspicious tune here and blatant disregard for the covenant of God paved the way for his purposeful disruption or distortion of the word of God. Whereas in chapter 2, verse 16, Yahweh Elohim issued a generous invitation to Adam and to Eve, who is saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But Satan now says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Not only is this a blatant distortion of the word of God, but it's also a mockery of the covenant that God made with Adam. The lavish generosity of God is being perverted by the serpent. His provision is portrayed in divine stinginess. God's holding something back on you. Did you realize that? And yet the serpent's approach is so subtle that Eve had no idea that God's word is being compromised. She may have thought that this was merely an innocent question raised by some confused reptile in the garden. The serpent presents himself to Eve in the appearance of, let's say, the Geico gecko. Right? But underneath is really a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. When you think about it, the serpent's stealthy intrusion actually provided Adam with a perfect opportunity to exercise his dominion over this beast of the field. It offered him an occasion to uphold the integrity of God's word and to perform his priestly duty guarding the temple. But what happens here? Well, sadly, Adam seems to be missing in action. Oh, he's definitely there, standing beside the woman. Throughout this conversation, the serpent uses the plural pronoun you. If we were down south, it would be y'all. If you're in Pittsburgh, it'd be yuns, right? Right? This is a plural you, so he's speaking to the two of them. Well, Adam's silence tells us that the creative order is being disrupted. Here in chapter 3, he relinquishes his headship. The authority structure that was ordained by God in chapter 2 as man and then woman, and both of them having authority over the beasts of the field, but this is now tragically reversed. You see, the woman is listening to the serpent, and the man is listening to the woman, but no one is listening to God. Adam strangely remains silent as Eve gives her slanted summary of God's command. And that brings us to our second point. Within the woman's response to the serpent's question, it becomes obvious that she has not retained a precise understanding of God's word. Whether Adam didn't rightly communicate it or whether she didn't rightly understand it, in verses 2-3, Eve seems to alter the command of God in three different ways. The first is that she minimizes the lavish provision of God that he gave to them in the garden. In chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." But here, and in the New King James Version, it said, "Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat." So there's a freeness, there is a surety to the fact that God had provided all good things for them to enjoy. There was just one tree in the midst of the garden that they were not to eat from. But Eve said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Now, that may not sound very different, but it is a restraining, it is a holding back compared to what God actually said. R. Kent Hughes comments, and he says, "Eve's inexact, unenthusiastic rendition of God's word discounted God's generosity. She was in tacit agreement with the serpent, and something bad was happening in her heart." The second thing that she did, we discover she added to the Lord's prohibition here. The subtle shift in Eve's heart was exposed when she added more stringent conditions to God's word, which makes him appear to be more harsh, more unmerciful, if you will. She said, all I need to do is touch that tree, and boom, I'm gone, zap, I'm out of here. If I just touch it. But God never said they couldn't touch the tree. He simply forbid them from eating the fruit of it. And now, be honest. Aren't there times when we ourselves are guilty of this same kind of exaggeration? In anger, we embellish the demands of our boss in an effort to make him appear to be more harsh to the rest of the employees, more unruly to our spouse when we come home and have been disciplined on the job. And children, sometimes they exaggerate the demands of their parents in order to make them appear more cruel. Oh, my parents are so nasty. The third thing that Eve does here, she softens the word of God by weakening the penalty for sin. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die, she said. Lest, so that not you shall die. Here she diminished the prospect of God's judgment, and she said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you just might die. You just might die. But she here conveniently neglects the word surely. When God says surely, take it to the bank. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when the serpent saw that Eve did not express a precise knowledge of God's word, he knew he had her. So he flatly denied the penalty of death. Eve may not have declared the God's word in exactness, but Satan did. He quotes the word of God, but just places one single word in front of it. He says, not, you shall surely die. This is literal. He literally expressed the word of God, but just negated it by putting not in the front of it. And as if that wasn't enough, after denying the word of God, the serpent went on to question the integrity of God, denying his goodness. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a blatant slur against the character of God. Here the serpent accuses God of exercising some sort of impure motive in his dealings with man. It's as if he says, Oh Eve, God is not as good as you thought he was. After all, he is deliberately holding you back from becoming all that you can be. You see, he knows that when you eat the fruit of the tree, you will be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. Now, friends, I want you to notice that when Satan addresses the woman, he doesn't give some lengthy soliloquy. He doesn't seek to wear her down with many words. In fact, he only speaks three sentences, just three simple sentences. But in those sentences, he targets two of the most important truths that have been revealed to us in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. First, he negates God's unfailing word. Secondly, he defaces God's perfect goodness. How many times in chapter 1 and chapter 2 did we hear the words, and God said, and it was good. And God said, and it was good. And God said, and it was good. Again and again, his word and his goodness are affirmed throughout the first two chapters. But if Satan can just cast a dark enough shadow on God's word, if he can call Eve to question God's goodness, he knows that she will bite. Now, behind the serpent's cunning temptation is a lure of moral autonomy. I think we need to hear this. Oh, Eve, you don't need God's word to tell you what to do. If you would just eat of the fruit of the tree, you will be wise. You will become God's equal. You can decide for yourself what is right. You can decide for yourself what is wrong. After all, you will be like God. My friends, we live in a time when the vast majority of men and women blatantly flaunt their own moral authority in the face of God. We live in a time when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. We live in a time when men call good evil and evil good. Isaiah 5:20. Today, the exercise of moral autonomy has brought about a rejection of God's word, a redefinition of marriage, a reassignment of gender that God himself has given as a gift to us. Many who call themselves Christians would deny the creative order and reject the moral standards that are clearly communicated throughout the scripture. We must understand that this is no different than what the serpent offered to Eve in the garden. You can be your own moral authority. Well, after the serpent's final words of temptation, he departs from the picture. And the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse into Eve's internal thought process. She's thinking about what the serpent has said, and in verse 6, her thoughts are revealed. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some of her to her husband who was with her, and he ate. As you can see, even before Eve reached out to grasp the forbidden fruit, the objective word of God was replaced by the subjectivity of her own thoughts and feelings. She saw the tree was good for food, and it was physically appealing to her eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically appealing. It was desired to make one wise, and that would make her like God. At this point, the word of God seemed insubstantial, and she couldn't come up with a reason not to eat it. Now, before we move on to our final point, I want you to see the pattern. The pattern behind the temptation of Adam in the garden. It is the same pattern that is used by the enemy of our souls, that ancient serpent, not only throughout the Bible, but also in our own lives. This is his pattern. It is as if he is a football team with only 3 plays, but all of those plays go for a touchdown. The Apostle John brings this pattern to light in the first epistle when he writes these words that we read earlier. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now Eve saw that the tree was good for food. That is the lust of the flesh. The tree was pleasing to the eyes, and that is the lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise. That is the pride of life. And this very same pattern of temptation through which the serpent beguiled the first Adam in the garden temple was used to tempt the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, whom Paul calls the last Adam. Now, the first Adam abandoned the word of God and brought sin and death upon the whole of humanity. But the last Adam, while Jesus Christ held fast to God's word, obtaining redemption and eternal life for all those who will repent and believe. You see, when our beloved Savior, who fasted for 40 days, was tempted to turn the stones into bread, instead of eating, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which is the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He met temptation with God's word. Not only that, he met it with precision in God's word. He did not forget it. He did not deny it. He did not twist it. He spoke it as God spoke it. Adam fell into the tempter's snare. He ate the forbidden fruit, bringing the curse of death upon the entire human race. But Jesus refused to eat. And now he gives life to all who believe. The subtle serpent's siren call and Eve's slanted summary of God's word resulted in the fall of man and Adam's shameful sowing. His shameful sowing. In verse 7, we read, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I want you to hear what Matthew Henry commented on this verse. The fact that their eyes were opened. He says, "Now, when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved and felt a disorder in their own spirits of which they had never before been conscious. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them both to sin and wrath. They saw themselves disrobed of all their ornaments and standards of honor, degraded from their dignity and disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own consciousness." Matthew Henry. Looking back at the beautiful verse at the end of chapter 2 that we read earlier, we recognize the tremendous weight of Adam's horrific loss. And the man and the woman were both naked and were unashamed. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had nothing whatsoever to be ashamed of. But now the shock of their nakedness communicates a tsunami of guilt and shame that literally overtook them. The sound of God walking in the garden, which once brought comfort and encouragement to both of them, now provoked a sense of dread that gripped their heart, a sorrow that left them running like a 2-year-old who just broke the cookie jar for cover. The love and appreciation that they had for one another was now tainted with feelings of mistrust and animosity. Friends, this is a fitting picture of each and every one of us in the days when we were suffering under the cruel dominion of sin. We should have run to God immediately, like Adam and Eve should have run to God immediately. They should have confessed their sins because, after all, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But instead, we run, we hide, we are embarrassed. The shame of our nakedness overtakes us. Like our first parents, For years, for decades, we ran from God. We blamed our circumstances for our troubles. Oh, you don't know the things that I have been through. We blamed our parents. Well, if you were raised in my house, then you would understand my problems. We blame our spouse. Oh, he's so nasty. If he wasn't so nasty, I wouldn't be so bitter. Or if she wasn't so bitter, I wouldn't be so nasty. Some of us still try to cover up our sins through the works of our hands. We, like Adam, will sew fig leaves together, doing our own shameful sewing in order to cover up the nakedness of our sinful condition. Oh, if only maybe I can please God, if I just give enough money to the church. Maybe if I feed the poor or donate clothing to the rescue mission, maybe then God will overlook my moral failures. If only I can outweigh my sin with goodness. You know, there is a scale and we must outweigh our sin with good deeds. No one is justified before God by the deeds of the flesh. No one is justified by God through the works of the law. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul tells us, there is no one who seeks God. We all run away from him because of our sin. It is not that God cannot be found. After all, he revealed himself through nature. He revealed himself through the scriptures. And he revealed himself through his Son. God is there. God can be found. But we refuse to seek him because we really don't want to find him. If we were to be honest, according to the scripture, we love our sins and hate God. So we make all kinds of excuses. We hide ourselves in the intellectual and psychological shrubbery that our therapists have planted in our minds. And yet still, every day, the weight of God's wrath grows heavier, and the day of judgment draws closer. Thank God that he has revealed the only effective antidote for the poisonous fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we close, let's compare two similar phrases that contrast man's fall into sin with God's gracious remedy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve took of its fruit and ate. Eve took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her. Eve took and ate. And on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, when he instituted the new covenant in his blood, Matthew tells us, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. So we see here two different, contrasting take and eat. One led all of humanity into the depravity of sin. One is held out as the bread of life, who has come down from heaven to give life to men, who holds out through the proclamation of the gospel, the only way for man to be redeemed is to take and eat the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Those who receive God's gracious gift of Christ, who is the bread of life, those are the ones who obtain eternal life. When Jesus was there by the Sea of Galilee, after feeding a multitude the evening before, they followed him to the other side, and they're looking for more food. They're looking for breakfast in the morning. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see throughout the scripture, taking and eating is an important idea. This is something that we must consider. We who have repented of our sins, to believe on Christ is to take him and bring him by the gospel of Christ, bring him through faith into us. Take and eat. Those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ are restored to sweet communion with God that was lost by our first parents in the garden. And God, he says here, will raise us up on the last day. And so, do you have a worldview that honors our Creator? Do you have a worldview that recognizes man's fallen condition? Do you have a worldview that honors the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and looks for his soon appearing? Because he is the only way to eternal life. Father, we thank you and we praise you, O Lord, that you have, through your word, given us an understanding of the depravity of humanity, how man has fallen into the clutches of sin, and so death has come upon all men because all have sinned. But Lord, you have been gracious. Not only do you explain creation and fall, but you also, even in this third chapter of Genesis, open our eyes to the redemption that would come through Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we repent of our sin and trust in Christ, that you grant eternal life, that you give us, through the preaching of the gospel, a new heart, that you give us a new spirit, and that we would then desire, by the work of God, to love you, to walk with you, even in the cool of the day as Adam and Eve walked with you. We bless you and we give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.